Today, brethren, we have a split sermon format. And now to bring us the first message, our new assistant pastor and halftime UCG employee, Mr. Scott McKeon.
Well, thank you, Mr. Beckett. Happy Sabbath, everyone. So Mr. Tuck explained to me what this role is all about and what it means to be an assistant pastor this week. He said, the assistant pastor walks into the yard first to see if the dog bites. The assistant pastor gets in the water first to see if it's cold. And the assistant pastor speaks first to see if he can wake anybody up. So here we are. So happy Sabbath to everyone. Welcome to our guests. It's good to see many of you out there. We do have an exciting day today, and that we'll have two baptisms after services today. So we hope that you'll be able to stay, and we can maybe gather up over here afterwards, and we'll open up the baptism tank here, and that'll be an exciting time. And today's message actually really works well with that. We're in the middle of a series. You might remember that we did a little math formula last time, a math formula that we found in Romans, and you can turn over there, start turning over there if you'd like to Romans 8. So in Romans 8, 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if we look at this formula, we can see that it's Spirit himself or the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit to be children of God. So our formula was Spirit of man, and we went through that last time, plus Spirit of God or Holy Spirit equals children of God. So at this point, we'll go through the Spirit of God. We'll start out by addressing some frequently asked questions about the Holy Spirit. So you might be familiar with that term, frequently asked questions. And the first frequently asked question is the Holy Spirit a person? Is it a member of the God family? So we'll answer that by saying the Holy Spirit is the impersonal power of God. The Trinity implies that there is a closed system, that there are three in the God family and no more. What we read here in Romans is that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we continue to read in verse 17, it says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit to become children of God. God intends to add to his family. One of the terms, the Hebrew words for God in the Old Testament is Elohim, and it's plural. So God is adding to his family, or intends to, as the time comes. Hebrew words, and we'll go to the Greek and Hebrew. Some love to do that, right? Many times it's helpful to go to the original word and understand how it's been translated in other ways so that we can gain some insight. One of the words for spirit in Hebrew is ruach, and it implies breath or wind, invisible force. In Greek, the word is pneuma, and we see that show up in terms that have something to do with air, right? You have pneumonia in your lungs, or you have pneumatic. Pneumatic power is air power. So we see that pneuma showing up even in our words today. Let's take a look over in Matthew 1:20. Matthew 1:20, it says, well, we'll get the context here. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, so they're engaged, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was concerned about this, as you might imagine, having a hard time perhaps understanding it. And while he was thinking about these things, you can imagine that he had plenty to think about as he found out that the woman that he was engaged to was now pregnant. As he was thinking about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, her wife, your wife, for that which is conceived of in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, that would be a problem if the Holy Spirit was a person. It probably wouldn't ease his mind as much, actually. So we're reading here that that was a result of the power of God, not a person or something manifested in that way. And Luke 1:35, similarly, has part of this account. And I'm turning to all of these scriptures today to give you time, if you'd like, and also to know that these things aren't made up. They come right from the Bible. And the angel is saying this to Mary as well and explaining to her what's going to happen, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest. Not an individual, but the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One is to be born, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. And then it says, "Indeed, your Elizabeth, your relative or cousin, has also conceived a son in her old age, and now she's 6 months pregnant." And so when Mary, who went to visit Elizabeth, went to talk to her, when they got together and they saw each other, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41, and the babe leaped in her womb. So at 6 months pregnant, it was the baby was large enough, she felt it jump. "And blessed are you," she said, "among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So it was of the Holy Spirit there. Later, we also know that Christ prayed to God the Father, and only God the Father. He didn't pray to any other person as part of the God family. The New Catholic Encyclopedia has a definition here and has some commentary on the Holy Spirit. The New Catholic Encyclopedia says the Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. God's Spirit is simply God's power. So the Catholics here, or this Catholic Encyclopedia, is acknowledging that it's God's power, not a person. And the Catholic Dictionary, another reference work, says, on the whole, the New Testament. So the encyclopedia addressed the Old Testament, and the dictionary is saying here in the New Testament, like the Old Testament, speaks of the Spirit as a divine energy or power. In Acts 10:35, it refers to being full of the Holy Spirit and to drink of the Holy Spirit. So, again, these aren't attributes of a person. They're attributes of something that you can be full of or be diminished with and its power. Also, in Acts 2:17, it says that the Spirit will be poured out upon people. And we'll go there a little bit later. But it's poured out on people. So it gives us a visual here as well and answers that question. Is the Holy Spirit a person or is it God's power? The next question we'll address is, where is the Holy Spirit? How is it evidenced? Where does it show up? The Holy Spirit is the power of God that fills the universe. It's God's divine essence and power. We wonder how God, we physical beings, wonder how God can be omnipresent. How can he be everywhere at the same time? How does he know all that's going on? We can read in Psalm 139. We can turn to Psalm 139 and read in verse 7. The psalmist here is saying, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, if I go into the air, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So it's God's power, and it's everywhere. Anywhere we could be, even in our thoughts, God is there. It's the element of God that's present everywhere. And we can read also in Genesis that at the creation, or as the earth was formed here, it says in Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So this is setting the stage for the creation, and it was God's Spirit that was there, ready to go to work, you might say. So another answer to the question is, what is the Holy Spirit? It is the agent of God to accomplish His work. So it's the power of God, and sometimes that power works at His command, and sometimes it also works through other agents. So one fun set of stories is found in Judges. We could turn over to Judges, verse 13. We read some pretty fantastic stories in Judges. And Samson is certainly a colorful individual in many ways. And we start to read about Samson and the birth of Samson here in chapter 13 and verse 2. It says, there's a man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. So an angel appears to her and says, you're going to conceive and bear a son, and he will be a Nazarite. So be careful not to drink any alcohol, and you won't cut his hair. And so she explains this. And the woman bore a son, and I'm jumping to verse 24, called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. So as you read through the next couple of chapters, which is fun to do, and it's a great story and great family story. It talks about some of the times when God's Spirit came upon him. So Samson was walking in chapter 14. He's walking down to Timnah with his father and mother, and he came to the vineyards. And to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. So it's saying that the Spirit gave him physical power. In verse 19 of chapter 15, it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and in this case he killed 30 of the Philistines. And later he found in chapter 15, verse 15, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men with it. So God was executing judgment on the Philistines through Samson at this time and using him in this way. And he gave him power, in this case physical power, even to do that. So some interesting ways and reasons that he gave him power, yet that's how he did this. And then to execute his will, in Zechariah, verse 4, there's the story of the rebuilding of the temple. And we can turn over to Zechariah. If you can find it, I could tell you what page it is in my Bible. It's Obadiah, Jonah, Zechariah, towards the end of the New Testament here. Old Testament, rather. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the question is, how is all of this going to occur? And he's saying it's not by any physical might. The nation of Israel had no physical might at that point. But it's going to be by my Spirit, he says. He's going to inspire the circumstances and the events and the leadership to enable this to happen, the people and the resources to make it happen, and then give them enough peace and enough time to be able to accomplish God's will. In this case, the rebuilding of the temple. What does the Holy Spirit do for God's people? Let's turn over to Acts 1:8. We can start to answer this question. Acts 1, verse 8, it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So there's going to be a power coming on. This is right at the time Acts is written and follows sequentially the Gospels. So right after Christ has been crucified, now we're starting to read about the New Testament church and what happens immediately afterwards. And they're thinking back to Christ's words here, because these are in red letters. And it's saying that we'll receive, the New Testament church would receive the power, and they will be witnesses. So the power will help them to accomplish God's will and go and preach the word in this case. And then we also read, as we start to read about the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. We know that Christ was crucified on Passover. This is 31 AD. And now we're talking about Pentecost in 31 AD. And that's the day that the Holy Spirit came. Chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So, I don't know if that many people could fit in a Honda or not, but they're all in one accord here. Some say that's proof that there were vehicles in Bible days. But they're all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So again, kind of metaphorical of a wind, right? The wind comes in, and there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this doesn't mean it was just gibberish or that nobody could understand it. It goes on to explain that it gave them the language and different languages so that each individual could hear the Word of God in their own language. And so, as we read in Acts 1, they were instructed to go out and speak to other parts of Judea and Samaria, etc., and they didn't all speak the same language. So it was necessary for them to have this gift so that they could reach people. So this was a gift of God. Micah 3, verse 8 says, it compares and contrasts. So we're going back to the latter part of the Old Testament here. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And at this point in Israel's history, and at the time that Micah was written, there were prophets that were claiming to be prophets of God, and yet they weren't. Their words were not actually from God. They may have been popular, it may have helped them to hold a position, and Micah is saying, They don't have the truth. And the way that you'll know whether they have the truth is whether or not what they say becomes true. In Micah 3, verse 8, he says, "But truly," and these are Micah's words, "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression." So he was informing them that they'd been sinning, and to Israel his sin. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of Israel." So he's saying it's really important that you listen to this and that the Spirit was with him. So it was a differentiator in that case. Next question. How does one receive the Holy Spirit? We go back to Acts to answer this. Let's go back to Acts and we read a well-known scripture, Acts 2:38. So Peter, we're back to the day of Pentecost here in Acts, and Peter's giving the sermon. And as he's giving the sermon, He's informing his audience that they had not really received the message well to this point and were guilty for having killed Jesus Christ. And they understood at this point that they were guilty, and they were emotionally upset about this. It says they were cut to the heart. And when they heard this, they understood they're having this response, and they say, "Men and brethren, what do we do now? How do we, if we're guilty, what do we do?" Peter answers them, verse 38, and says, "Repent. Change. Say you're sorry. Go a different way from your sins. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And we have opportunity to witness that today. And the questions that will be asked of these young men before they're baptized is, have you repented of your sins? Are you ready for this next step? And then the next step is baptism. Repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You'll hear that today. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as they come out of the water, then there will be a prayer. And that prayer will request God's Holy Spirit to combine with their spirit, spirit of man plus spirit of God, so they can become children of God. And that prayer and that request for the Holy Spirit is from men laying hands on the newly baptized individual. They're laying hands on that person, and these are men who have had hands laid on them by men who had hands laid on them by men who had had hands laid on them all the way back to this time in Acts, Pentecost 31 AD. That's a term known as apostolic succession, and many churches trace their roots straight back to Peter or Paul, and that's true. It was from this time on that hands were laid upon and the Holy Spirit was transferred down. So it's interesting, I think, as we read these genealogies, as we read through the Bible, we might get to Numbers, or we might get to Matthew, and might feel like we're reading these genealogies, and we think, why do I need to know this? Well, one interesting element is that it shows that God keeps record. It says he has books and keeps record. Well, it's probable that he didn't stop there. That those records have continued, and now your name is in those records, and it continues. And so we're here living our lives and trying to obey God with the help of that Holy Spirit, and our names and deeds are being recorded as well. So we'll have our stories to tell at some point, and we're enabled here by the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. So this opportunity then to repent and be baptized is a promise. And as parents or grandparents respond to that call, then the blessing and that calling extends to their family and to as many as the Lord will call. And God can call whoever he wills. What does the Holy Spirit do? How does it work with our spirit? That's the next question. And there are three answers to that. It leads us. The Holy Spirit leads us. Romans 8:14 says, as we've read, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God calls his people and he gives them his presence to guide them. If we go back to Exodus, we read about a people that God called to be his special people. He called Abraham and he says, I'll make you the father of nations. And Abraham had his sons and his sons had sons. And the nation of Israel was now a slave nation in Egypt. And God is now calling them out. And as he does, as they leave Egypt, they're walking out into this wilderness and they need guidance and direction. And what did he give to them? He gave them that guidance and direction in the form of a cloud by the day and fire by night. And so it was his presence there that so they knew that he was leading them and guiding them and directing them. And similarly, we have God's Holy Spirit for that same guidance, blessing, direction. We don't see the cloud, we don't see the fire, but we do have God's guidance, blessing, direction. Shepherds have a rod and a staff. They have that for direction, the rod to give, or the staff to give direction, and the rod to give correction or to defend as well. And so that rod, if there was, we read of an animal coming on Samson, David talked about the bear and the lion that he had to defend his flock from, and he did. And so shepherds have that responsibility to both correct, direct, and protect. And we know that Christ is our chief shepherd. We can read about that in 1 Peter 5:4. We can turn to Psalm 25. We can also read the words of a shepherd. And this is a great prayer. We can pray this same prayer and make these words our words as we pray to our Father. And knowing that Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd, we can read these words of David where he's praying to his Father and asking for this guidance. In verse 4 it says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Remember," verse 6, "your tender mercies." As a shepherd cares for his sheep and is tender and loving towards those animals. Remember those. Don't remember my sins, please, but for your goodness sake, O Lord. So we can read the rest of this psalm on our own and we can make that prayer our own, but you hear about the leading and the teaching that David is asking for. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God, in his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God, in his power, with his Spirit, gives us all things that we need to pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. So that we're given those the tools that we need, the Word of God, the understanding of the Word of God that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's encouraging us also here in verse 5. In verse 4 it says, "We've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature." So it adds another facet here to God's Holy Spirit, that it's his divine nature that we're given. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but for this reason, giving all diligence," it's implying that it's up to us also to work on this, to encourage it, to exercise it. It says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit," to drink of it. "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love." So it's walking through these layers of aspects of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, it says, "Be diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." It also says that if we don't do them, then we're lacking. We're lacking in insight and knowledge. And so it implies that there is effort on our part necessary here. The second answer to what does the Holy Spirit do, and the second answer to the questions that we'll be able to answer today in the amount of time we have, this is clearly not an exhaustive study. You could study Holy Spirit, and you could probably come up with 20 different things that it does in 20 different ways. So in the time today, we'll address just a few of them. And the next answer to that question is it imparts the gifts of God. So it leads us and imparts the gifts of God. Let's turn over to Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks in Colossians 1, verse 3, to God, the Father of our Lord, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And it's saying here that since the day they heard of it, they've declared to us the love in the Spirit. So this church was well known for their love in the Spirit. And it goes on here in verse 9 and 10. It says, we hear of your love in the Spirit, you as a people, and the love that you have and the Spirit that you're filled with. We don't cease to pray for you that you may continue to be filled with these aspects of the Spirit, knowledge and wisdom, spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. Strengthened with might. And we've discussed that the Holy Spirit is the might and power of God, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So again, we read about an inheritance and how that happens. Galatians 5:22, we know, is well known as the fruits of the Spirit. So you can read the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, some of which we've already addressed. It's a good thing to think about as we head into the Passover season and as we go through our self-evaluation, self-assessment, and we ask, are we exhibiting these fruits of the Spirit? Are they a part of our life? Do they describe us? I can say I remember reading those fruits of the Spirit one time not long ago, actually. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience. And I thought, I'm not sure that those describe me all the time. And maybe even rarely sometimes, some might say. Hopefully more and more, though, over time, that they do describe us. So we can assess ourselves and say, would people use those adjectives to describe us? And if not, how do we become more like God? How do we exhibit more of these fruits? How do we ask for more help in that way? How can we do better? What do we need to stop doing so that we can start being more like this? It's a great tool for self-assessment. The next answer is the Holy Spirit sanctifies us as children of God. What does that mean to be sanctified? Sometimes it's synonymous with made holy. It means it sets us apart. Those that are filled with the Holy Spirit are set apart as children of God. Let's go back to Romans 8, where we have our formula here. And we'll just back up a little bit. In verse 9 it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So you're set apart by the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit dwells in you. So it's important to have this Holy Spirit. It's important to walk through these steps. We know how one obtains the Holy Spirit. It's by repentance, baptism, and then that prayer is asked to obtain that Holy Spirit. It says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that's part of what the baptism ceremony is all about, is that that individual goes under the water, all the way under the water. God gives us these physical metaphors and object lessons for us to learn from and learn more about what He wants us to learn. It's a grave. The individual could not stay under that water and stay alive. You can't breathe under there, so it is a grave. You go underwater, and that old person and the motives and the heart of that old person dies in that grave. And then the individual comes out of that grave, a new person, white as snow. And the Holy Spirit then is requested to help them in their new life, in their new journey. This commitment is complete. We read about the significance of this commitment in Galatians 2:20. If you could turn over to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." In verse 19, just before this, he says, through the law, I died that I might live to God. So there is a penalty of the law, and it's death. And that repentance and that going under that grave signifies death to the old person. And now I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. So when we accept Christ as our Savior, we're asking him to bear the penalty, the blood penalty for our sins. And we're actually dying to our old life, and now we live a new life. This is a significant commitment. On the 20th of January, 1936, King George V died. His son, Edward, ascended to the throne as King Edward VIII. King George was a little worried about Edward as king. He indicated that. And less than a year later, King Edward abdicated the throne. He wanted to marry his almost twice-divorced mistress. And his younger brother was suddenly thrust in the public service. Albert Frederick Arthur George, affectionately known as Bertie, suddenly became king. He's referred to as the reluctant king. He didn't know he was going to be king. He was second in line in this case and didn't really know that he would be king. He had a stammer that he later worked hard to overcome so that he could speak in public. He was left-handed. All you lefties might like to know that. He became King George VI. In response to a family member's question of, "Why don't you go by Bertie anymore? Why are you no longer Bertie, the Bertie that we once knew? Now you go by George." And he said, "On the day of coronation, Bertie died. And now I'm King George VI. I'm George. I have to be George. It wasn't something I wanted, but it's a role that I now have and that I have to play." He understood the magnitude of the commitment and the magnitude of the roles and responsibilities that he had when he made the commitment to that role, to that office. It's his daughter that sits on the throne today. Queen Elizabeth II became queen and in February of 1952 and maintains that monarchy to this day. So likewise, our old self has died and we live a new life of service to our Creator. It is a transformation. It's a process of transformation. We refer to that process of transformation as conversion. What are we converting? We're converting that old person that goes under that water to the new person that God can be through us with the help of His Holy Spirit. God reveals His mind to us through that Holy Spirit. He reveals characteristics, those fruits of the Holy Spirit, to us. And we become more and more like us. The Holy Spirit leads us. It teaches us. Last time we talked about what the spirit of man is. It's that spirit that God gives humans to give us intellect, the capacity to reason, to think, to plan, to execute on those plans. And then now we've talked about how he gives us his Spirit to help change our priorities and align with him and ultimately become heirs of his kingdom and ultimately members of his family as children of God. So let's enjoy this process together as brothers and sisters, or the plural of that term as we use in church speak.